The reading tonight, as has been flagged, is from Mark chapter 9, and we'll be reading from verse 30 to 50. Mark chapter 9. So Mark chapter 9, starting at verse 30. Hear the word of the Lord. They went on from there and passed through Galilee. And he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise." But they did not understand the saying, and were afraid to ask him. And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." And he took a child and put him in the midst of them. And taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." But Jesus said to him, "Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able to soon afterward speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes and be thrown into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another."
Hello again, everyone. It's a joy to be back with you all in the book of Mark. As we continue looking at Mark chapter 9, I want you to keep your Bibles open there if you've got one with you so we can follow along as we go. I think there's something deeply embedded in our society where most would desire something that we would term greatness, a status that comes from having a profound impact on the world, from our outstanding work, our intellect, our fame, our wealth, our ability, or our influence. And we look up to people who have achieved outstanding things in this world. And this is not coordinated, Josh, but I have a Michael Jordan one as well. We look up to Michael Jordan, say, for his superhuman sporting abilities. We would say that he possesses greatness. Or perhaps you might think of intellects like Isaac Newton, who formulated laws of motion and gravity, creating physics as we know it, which radically changed our world. Or take even a modern example, this man here. Demis Hassabis, the CEO and founder of DeepMind, the AI startup which he co-founded, which was eventually purchased by Google. Now, this man is not a Christian, but this man has had a profound impact on the world through his work in AI research and development. And without that, we would not have the AI technology that's been so rapidly shaking our world today. And I recently watched a fascinating documentary on him that someone sent to me. And you watch his progression from teaching a machine how to play Atari games to then defeating the world's best players at video games and board games, and then to developing AI as we know it. And notably, he made an AI with a team that accurately predicts the 3D structure of proteins from their amino acid sequence. And this is something that would take scientists months or even years for one protein structure. And now the AI has accurately predicted the structures for over 200 million proteins, which can lead to advancements in medicine and biology, perhaps on a scale that hasn't been seen before. Now, he and his colleague John M. Jumper were awarded the 2024 Nobel Prize in Chemistry for their achievement. And he was even knighted in 2024 for his work in AI. Now, we look at someone like that and we think, wow, that guy, he is one of the greats of the world. His achievements, his intellect, greatness surrounds him, as it were. But the question I want to ask you is this. What is true greatness? What is true greatness? Is that true greatness? And I want to put to you this, biblically speaking, by God's creation design, it is right to say that Demis Hassabis is great in the areas that he's known for. But I also want to put to you that there is a kind of greatness, a higher and greater kind of greatness that is so often overlooked to the eternal shame of many, even perhaps Demis Hassabis. And what kind of greatness is that? Well, tonight we're going to let Jesus answer that question from Mark chapter 9, and we're looking at verses 30 to 50, which we've read, and we're breaking the passage up into three sections to look at. First, it will be a prophecy. Second, a question of greatness. And third, a radical warning. So let's start with the first one, verse 30, looking at a prophecy. Jesus and his disciples are now moving onwards from the region near the Mount of Transfiguration, which we saw at the start of chapter 9, and they're now moving through Galilee. But rather than this part of their trip being something overtly public, as much of Jesus' other ministry is, Jesus is here seeking to move through covertly, in secret. Because his desire at this point in time is not as much public proclamation, but private teaching of his disciples. So see that in verses 30 and 31. And he's heading towards Jerusalem now on his journey, where he will be crucified. And he doesn't want the disciples to get there unprepared. Now you can imagine the shock it would be for them when their leader, who is meant to be the Christ, the prophesied eternal king over the entire world, the Son of Man in Daniel chapter 7. Imagine him crucified upon a Roman torture device, humiliated and defeated. It's not the picture of victory that they had in mind. And Jesus already mentioned a couple of times in the last chapter and a half his impending death and resurrection. And the last time he foretold this to the entire group of disciples was when Peter rebuked him for saying such a thing. Yet Jesus rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of men." Yet here Jesus is again with them, telling them in verse 31, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise." And though they've heard this before, it's quite a remarkable way that Jesus has phrased this. He says, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men." And it's quite striking. The Son of Man is a great divine figure from Daniel chapter 7. That's who Jesus is, the Son of Man, the God who took on human flesh, became a man and lives among men, yet is rejected by them. The one who came to give himself for humans is murdered by human hands. The greatest one, the King of Kings, the Son of Man, delivered into the hands of men. It's a devastating irony. And there's a little more punch in here in the original Greek than there is in the English translation. There's a certainty about it, as if it's already happening. Already things are in motion in God's plan. Jesus will be delivered. He will be crucified. And he will be resurrected. And Jesus doesn't just foretell his death, but his resurrection. And he does this over and over to his disciples in the book of Mark. It's not new information, as we've seen, but they need to be told over and over again. Jesus' death is not a surprise. The disciples need to know this. It is the plan. And the resurrection will prove this plan, and that he really is the eternal Son of Man, the eternal King spoken of in the Old Testament. The disciples' ideal of the Messiah was far too low, focused on earthly conquering and success, like the greatest kings of the earth, perhaps, but Jesus' plan was even greater. As Jesus came to conquer the greatest enemy, sin and death. But look at verse 32. How did the disciples respond? They did not understand the saying, and they were afraid to ask him. Now you have to wonder, how do they not understand this? It's not like Jesus is speaking in parable here, but perhaps the disciples were simply blinded by their preconceived ideas of what the Messiah would look like, a conquering hero who would wipe out the Romans by sword and rule the world. A Messiah that dies to the Romans, that is not the conquering king they expected. And they may have been in blatant denial, similar to Peter earlier with his rebuke, who was setting his mind on the things of men. But also the fact that they were afraid to ask shows perhaps they also knew the answer and they didn't like it. After Peter's rebuke, at least, they could understand clearly enough to be afraid to ask to understand more. But their ignorance continues, and it continues to be demonstrated as we move to the next section, starting at verse 33, with a question of greatness. Jesus just spoke of the humiliation and suffering of the Son of Man, God's eternal King, the greatest one of all time. And in contrast, this next scene is ludicrous following such an announcement. The disciples are arguing among them who among them is the greatest. There's a huge distinction between Jesus' self-giving humility and the disciples' desire for self-exalting distinction. And as sinful, fallen human beings, we love self-exaltation. I have two kids, and sometimes you ask one of them to do a job, maybe put rubbish in the bin, and they'll run over, they'll take the rubbish, and they'll go and they'll put it in the wrong bin, and then you go, oh no, not that bin, you take it out, you give it back to them, and then they grab it, and they put it in the bin, and then they look at you with a huge smile, and they say, aren't I just the best at putting things in the bin? And the disciples are a little bit like this, maybe a different age bracket, but they love exaltation, self-exaltation, all the same. And you can imagine their discussion a bit, perhaps. It may have focused on the inner three, Peter, James, and John. They got to go up on the mountain of transfiguration. They've seen things, and they know things the others don't. And James and John themselves in the next chapter are going to come to Jesus even and ask to be his top guys. And Jesus here clearly knows what they've been talking about. And he asks them, now they're at Capernaum, which is Jesus' ministry home base, He says, what were you discussing on the way? What's the response? It's guilty silence. And to use another parent's analogy, it's like when, as a parent, you overhear one child egging the other child on to do something wrong, like go and touch that thing, throw that thing. And then the parent hears and they come and they stand there and they say, oh, what were you talking about? It's the same effect, silence and shame. These grown men are like guilty kids that know they've done the wrong thing. They sit there in shame. They know. So Jesus then in verse 35 sits down. And this is how rabbis would teach in Jesus' day. They would sit down and assume a formal role of a rabbi as a teacher. And he calls the 12 to him. And this is a strong formal teaching moment for the disciples. And here Jesus reverses all the discussions they've been having of greatness. See the end of verse 35. If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. Greatness in the kingdom of God is characterized by lowliness and service. And this is radically different from the disciples and the world's view of greatness. Whilst we are so fixed on who among us is the greatest, or striving to be the greatest in the eyes of others, even in our own eyes, Jesus calls us to take our eyes off of ourselves and start looking at him and serving him and serving those around us and being the last and lowest of all. And we can only do this by looking at Jesus himself. The Apostle Paul gives us the greatest example of this humility in Philippians chapter 2, which Josh read for us earlier. It is Jesus himself. Paul's argument in Philippians 2 is that as believers, we are to have the mindset of Christ, who though he is and was the creator, God the creator, he took on humanity. It's incomprehensible. The infinite one became finite. The immortal one became mortal. And he did this to die in the place of sinful, judgment-deserving people. In other words, people that are not lovely. People that they might stand before him made completely righteous and part of his family. His heart, his mindset was not on himself, but completely on purchasing his people by his blood to glorify the Father. And Jesus was amazingly, in response to his humility, exalted and has the name above every name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, Yahweh, to the glory of God the Father. Paul puts that there as an example for Christians. The highest of all becoming the lowest of all and then exalted shows Jesus' words are true. See in your Bible in Mark, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. Jesus proves that point. He proves that point. And Jesus further illustrates that point. Look at verse 36. He took a child and put them in the midst of the disciples. And taking them in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. What's Jesus' point? Well, it becomes a bit clearer when we understand the place of children in the ancient world. Today we see children as the pinnacle of innocence and cuteness. And homes today are much more child-centric. We see them as very important. Whereas in Jesus' day, there was more of the attitude that a child was insignificant. They were the lowest order on the social scale, still under the authority and care of others. They were seen as insignificant. But Jesus reverses the conventional value scale. The seemingly unimportant, Jesus suddenly ascribes the highest importance. It's as if you're receiving him and as if you're receiving God himself. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and therefore the Father who sent me. So what's Jesus' point? It's this, that as Christians, rather than seeking to exalt ourselves by hanging out with important and powerful people, the most important people in the room, we tend to desire that because there could be some benefit that comes to us by attaching ourselves to these people. But instead of that, we are to intentionally love and welcome the seemingly lowest and most unimportant people around us. Do you do that? Do you do that? Christ did that for you, Christian. Do you do that? And particularly here, I think Jesus is talking not simply about those we welcome just in the world, but specifically in the church. See John's reply in verse 38. He brings something completely different onto the scene. Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us. It seems that things are just going over John's head. He's still thinking about his importance, how he and the disciples had tried stopping someone who was doing disciple things without being an approved disciple. They were the approved ones, the important ones. And this man is doing unapproved ministry work. John is certainly not focused on welcoming him. Welcoming him as a fellow follower of Jesus, but on his own privilege and exaltation. But opposed to John's cliquishness, Jesus has a far more welcoming heart. See verse 39. Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. Christianity, following Jesus, is not some exclusive club that only some inner circle gets to mediate. No, someone is truly a professing believer and bearing Christian fruit of a life that trusts in Jesus. They walk the walk. Like this particular man in their context, then as Jesus says, this man is one of Christ's. He is a Christian and he is to be welcomed as one. And churches today, by comparison, that exclude genuine believers because of a cliquish or club-like mentality have got things very wrong. Thankfully, I don't believe we do that here. But rather than treating him with contempt, they should be welcoming him. Even the smallest act, Jesus says, because they belong to Christ, verse 41, for that person will by no means lose their reward. And this explains Jesus' words in welcoming a child. He's not just speaking about insignificant ones, but especially about welcoming all those who are believers. No matter how insignificant they are in our eyes or the eyes of the world, we are to seek their good, to be seeking their upbuilding over our own. Welcoming them as Christians, as if we were welcoming Christ himself. Indeed, God the Father. How are you welcoming those around you in church? Those that are easy and those that are hard to love. Those on the fringes. Do you actively love and welcome them as you would Christ if he were to walk into this building? If they are believers, you and them are one in Christ, united to Jesus, therefore united with one another. And whatever you do for them, Jesus promises, is never in vain. Next, things take a pretty radical turn. Jesus turns to a few radical warnings in verses 42 to 50, and this is our final section now, a radical warning. And rather than unpack this entire section, I want you to see the intensity and seriousness of it. In the context of what we've just heard before, Jesus now gives the opposite. If you welcome one of his little ones who believe in him, then you will by no means lose your reward. But if you cause one of these little ones who believe in him to sin, it would be better for you to be promptly drowned with a giant stone hung around your neck. Jesus is not advocating for literal drowning. He is not commanding literal maiming either in the rest of this chapter. But this is the real seriousness of sin and of hell. It would be better that you brutally drown than cause one of Jesus' precious believers to sin. Because God's judgment is far, far worse. When I was in Bible college, not Trinity, but a theologically unfaithful Bible college before that, I was studying with a friend who would always quote this passage. And he would say it of the lecturers, and I believe to the lecturers in gentleness and love, out of a loving warning. They would teach false doctrines, leading Jesus' little ones, sometimes entire churches or denominations, astray into sin and away from Christ. They would teach that you don't need Jesus to be saved, or that the Bible is not God's word and we can choose whatever parts we want. The warning is strong. It would be better, in Jesus' own words, to be brutally drowned than continue leading Jesus' little ones astray. We must guard our own hearts and lives against leading others into sin. And not only is the seriousness limited to our relationships with others, but it's also related to our own attitude towards sin. See verses 43 to 48. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Your foot, cut it off. Your eye, tear it out. And just try and imagine, it's not a fun thing to do, but try imagine that in your mind for a second. Think about how hard that would be to do. How painful. The loss you would incur. But Jesus is saying it's better than letting sin fester. Letting that body part continue leading you into sin because eternity in hell is unimaginably horrible under God's just judgment. Yet, says Jesus, eternal life without a body part is infinitely greater. You can't even begin to comprehend how glorious eternity in God's kingdom will be. Now, I want to restate, Jesus is not advocating that we literally go and cut off our hands, our feet, or tear out our eyes. But do you take sin that seriously? Do you take sin that seriously? Do you have eternity in your sights? Now, I have a few questions for you all before we wrap up. First of all, in terms of greatness, what kind of greatness are you going for? It's good and biblical to use your intellect and your effort to work hard to advance things like sciences and arts and sports and politics and all kinds of things. But if the greatness that you're pursuing is only of that kind, you're pursuing the wrong thing. You are pursuing the wrong thing. You must seek to be a servant of all and last of all. It's quite humbling. Primarily, are you pursuing the true greatness that Jesus describes? True greatness that only comes by trusting in Him and serving Him. Ask yourself this question: can I put God's glory and the goodness, the upbuilding, the encouragement of others first? Not just general encouragement, spurring them on with Jesus. Can I seek their welfare, their desires above my own, as long as they're not sinful desires? Can I seek their upbuilding, their good? It really challenges us, doesn't it? So much we're just thinking about ourselves. How can we be better? How can we advance? How can we be great in the eyes of others? But are you great in the eyes of God? Are you last of all? A servant of all, ultimately a servant of Christ. A good test is, what takes up most of my thoughts, my time? Myself or God, His glory, and Christ, and genuinely seeking the upbuilding of others? Sin makes this extremely hard to do. I'm sure you are all well aware. But we must strive to do it with all our might in Christ's strength. There is no passivity in this. We must be active in thinking on God and in service of others. Are you striving with all your might in prayer, with all God's strength, to radically put sin to death? Or are you comfortable and complacent with that which leads to eternal ruin? Are you, spiritually speaking, chopping off that hand, tearing out that eye, chopping off that foot? Or are you letting it fester, living in unrepentant sin, not seeking to put any boundaries in place, not cutting off that thing which is leading you into sin, to the destruction of the whole body? If you don't know Jesus, friend, there is nothing greater and no one greater that you can know. He is the King who died as an innocent man on a cross and rose from death to crush it, but only for those who believe in Him. Entering God's kingdom is not just about not doing too many bad things. As it is, you are justly before God, as all of us are in this room, deserving of judgment. Only Jesus Christ can take that away. Do everything in your power to find out more about Him and trust in Him. Only by faith, only by trusting in Jesus Christ can we be saved from our sin? It is what God has said to us in his word. If you'd like, you can come and talk with me afterwards, or you can get in touch with the church office during the week and we'd be happy to have a chat with you. Otherwise, come and chat with myself or Josh after the service or in your own time. Go and read the Bible for yourself. See if what it says is true. See if what it says is true, and I'm sure you will leave surprised. Let's pray, shall we? O gracious God, we thank you for your promises and your warnings from your word. We thank you that you have given us a demonstration of true humility, of what it means to humble ourselves and have eyes towards the good of others and your glory. We ask that you would work in our hearts, renewing our hearts and minds to love you more and more and seek to build those up around us more and more. Would we put to death the sinful desires of seeking to exalt ourselves? This was the sin that we saw in the Garden of Eden, where Adam and Eve ate the fruit. It's been from the very beginning, where we seek to live life our own way, where we seek to be great. Help us, Lord. Forgive us, Lord, of our sin in this way. And we ask that more and more we would love and cherish and delight in you and serve you with full hearts, rejoicing in what Christ has done for us, defeating sin and death on the cross. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.